We sang that song about 6 months ago on Easter Sunday. And the focus of the festivities then were featuring, of course, the resurrection. And I hope you know that every Lord's Day celebrates the resurrection. Jesus Christ arose, and he rose a victor from the dark domain, right? Up from the grave. But if someone were to ask you, why did Jesus have to go into the grave at all? What would you say? Because isn't he God? Isn't he the Christ, as we studied last week in our catechesis? Why death for him? If you turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, we can continue that line of questioning as it comes to us in another set of Q&A offered in the Heidelberg Catechism. Genesis 2. And since we are in the Catechism, if you have another hand available quickly, you can turn to page 878 in the back. I'll be looking at some questions and answers there. In fact, five questions. You think, five questions. One Lord's Day, five questions. Asked and answered, page 878 and following. If you've been with us over the past month or so, we have considered a few questions in the Catechism. We'll probably get to maybe one more next week. Might wrap it up a little bit. We're just doing this and that. We've looked at what is true faith, among others. Why do Christians need to pray? It's a good question. Why is Jesus called Christ? Why are you called a Christian? That was last week. And today's Q&A follows up on the flow of what we're looking at in the Apostles' Creed, what we confess to believe. Before we look at that summary, let's hear the word of the Lord revealed in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Let's pray together. Father, your word is truth, and we need truth. We need truth that is able to bring life. Life out of death, and to set us free to live like sons and daughters of the King and our Creator. Lord, today by your Spirit, leading and illuminating, we pray that you would reveal truth and that you would shine light. You'd show us Jesus. We ask for this in his name. Amen. Would you get mad if I used bad words in the sermon today? Or would you be sad if I used bad words in a sermon? What if I use sad and bad words? And you might be thinking, well, what do you got in mind? I have two words in mind. One of the words is death. You might be thinking, well, that's not really a bad word, is it? It's sad. It's somber. It's serious. Solemn, sobering. But not bad per se. Maybe you've noticed that our culture likes to soften that word. Death sounds harsh. Dying. So we say things like departed and past, resting, which still sound a little sad, but maybe not as scary as death. Is death scary? You might be thinking, well, it's scary because I don't know when it will happen. Or I don't know how it will happen, and that I don't like that. Or maybe you don't know what happens after death. Death. So that's one of the words. And the other word is hell. I'm going to use the word hell today. Is that a bad word? Can be, I suppose. Is it a sad word? And can a preacher use the word hell? Without getting you mad or sad. Today's catechesis continues to develop line by line truths in the Apostles' Creed that we confess. We say, I believe, which is what credo means. It means I believe. And as a precursor for this, when we confess the truths that we're looking at today, if you don't believe them, then you need to repent and trust Jesus, first of all. Or else anything comforting I have to say about words that sound sad or bad will be sad and bad if you don't know Jesus. The Apostles' Creed is confessing what we believe about the triune God. We've looked at some of this already. Maybe you have it memorized. We looked at last week that he's the Christ. That's what it's been developing. And the Creed continues to let us know that he was born. He suffered. He rose again. He ascended. He's seated in heaven and he will return as the judge. And nine whole Lord's days, nine lessons are dedicated to the proclamation of the Christ. And right in the middle of all this is Lord's Day 16, which is where we find ourselves here on page 878, where we confess that our Lord Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. All right, Kristen, does that give you comfort? Strong conviction? Is that a Christ-centered credo? Meaning, is it biblical? And I am asking along the way how that makes you feel. Does it make you feel sad? Or mad? Glad? I think to summarize these five questions and answers today, I'm going to compress and combine some big truths. I'm going to smash it into one word and roll it forward. The word that summarizes so much will be grave. You'll hear that word several times. Grave. I want to use the word grave because this Lord's Day says a lot about death and hell, which are grave topics. Grave means serious, full of gravity. Deep, weighty, heavy. So as we declare these credo truths about Christ's death, I want us to consider graveness. And the graveness will have one word for each of the 5 points. I'll tell you what they are up front and then I'll repeat them along the way. We want to consider the grave size, the grave sight, the grave side, the grave sign, and the grave sigh. Those are the 5 points. Again, one for each question and answer. So picking up in question 40 there on page 878, speaking still of the Christ who suffered, which was Lord's Day 15, the one before this, now the question is asking, why did Christ have to suffer death? This is where I want to look at the grave size and ask a couple of questions as we pursue question 40 about the grave size. First of all, how big is death? That's one question. And why is death so big? When you think of the grave, what size comes to mind? Maybe you think of a box, a coffin, roughly, I don't know, 2 or 3 feet wide, 7 or 8 feet long, and buried 6 feet deep. Is that how big death is? Or is it cosmic? Is death out as far as the stars reach? Did the fall bring death to the created order. All of it. Is it that consequential, covering all realms? So if the star that the Lord named that we haven't found yet is affected by death, what would that mean? It's pretty big, the size of the grave. How big is death? So your body is separated from your spirit, physical, spiritual. Not only that, but it's judicial, eternal, it's cosmic. That's grave. It's full of gravity, even in space. But why is death so big? Let's continue in the catechism's verbiage. Question and answer 40. Why did Christ have to suffer death? Answer, because God's justice and truth require it. We'll stop there. So consider that, the weightiness of that requirement. The penalty for sin is death. Death penalty for disobedience. In our verses we opened with today, I'll read some others from Romans in just a moment, but there's the picture of the Lord's law. See that tree? Don't eat of that tree. You got one command. One command. Who wants to break that command? When you do, you die. And as Paul says in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. And so let's not fool ourselves. Death is a wage. You earned it. You earned it. You deserve it. Let me put it that way. And as the truth here connects to the Christ that we confess in this creed, we confirm and affirm that Jesus really died. Now, he didn't just look dead. He didn't fall asleep. He certainly didn't pull a fast one on the Romans. They were pretty specialized at killing, making sure things and people are dead. And if Jesus didn't die, then this will be key to your comfort today. If Jesus didn't die, then you die in your sins. That's not good. Because here we confess that God's justice and truth require this perfection, payment, full payment, and really punishment. When you think of the penal system, humans have these. We have a judicial penal system. And penal means penalize or punish. Various kinds of crimes. There's so-called white-collar crime, and there's cold-blooded murder. And they have varying degrees of punishment. Does it fit the crime? Is it that severe? Sentences, is it a two-day sentence? 2 years? 20 years? Life? Life and death. Is there a death penalty? So if that's how humans deal with it, we're looking at the holy system, and it turns out that one sin equals death. That's a death penalty. That's stated in Genesis, right? And why is that? Because God's holy. He can't have sin in his presence. He requires holiness. His truthfulness means he can't change his rules. He won't change his rules. He won't want to change his mind. Death to sinners. Death to lawbreakers. That's sizable. We're looking at the size, the gravity of the grave. It is scary. It is sad. It's grave news. Death requires damnation. Can a pastor say damnation? I can. I just did. Because that means hell, which is how this Lord's Day closes. You think, wow. Physical, spiritual, eternal consequences, cosmic, unless, you say, I'm listening. Unless what? Unless the sinner has a substitute. That's really what Lord's Day 5 through 11, we're dealing with, the mediator, the Christ, the deliverer. Second part of the answer. Why did Christ have to do it? Because God's justice and truth require it. Nothing else could pay for our sins except the death of the Son of God. He can pay the debt. The cross was necessary. That's what's being underscored here. Sinners need this. Regarding question 40, one author said this, quote, "What lies behind this question is more than an intellectual interest or an idle curiosity. The questioner is shuddering when he makes his inquiry. If Jesus Christ is the mediator, the substitute for sinners, why must he go all the way to death for me? Are my sins so great? Is my spiritual condition so corrupt that the Son of God had to die to make a common criminal to gain my pardon from the Father?" The answer is a resounding yes. Apart from the severe judgment of God, there could be no gospel of peace. End quote. So, do you want peace? And in particular, do you want peace with God? Do you want the peace that He gives that fills you up from the inside out and makes you say, ah? You need to consider the grave size. It's cosmic. Which leads to a follow-up question that emphasizes the grave site. The grave site. This is, again, a place in the ground, usually, prepared for a body, dirt, dug up to bury the dead. And here the grave, the tomb, it testifies to something, and it testifies to something that's historical and theological and really Christological when we get precise. If you look with me at question 41, why did he, the Christ, why was he buried? Short answer, his burial testifies that he really died. Now, would you have burned a whole question and answer on that? Seems like a lot of energy put into something that looks pretty straightforward. Historical fact, he really died. Paul emphasizes this in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and he was buried according to the Scriptures. Maybe that doesn't seem deep or grave. It's very grave. Theologically, it was required, as we see in Genesis 2 and really Genesis 3, the sinful humans, they returned to the dust. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Burial, it shows, it symbolizes the reality. This is part of the curse. The burial confirms the curse. And that Christ was buried for you. He really died. The grave was the final stage in his humiliation. Lord's Day 15, if you glance back on that, spends a whole Lord's Day talking about his suffering. And here, it's about his death. It's grave. The size of the grave is cosmic. The site of the grave is historical, theological, Christological. And question 41 pauses for a moment on the word buried. Is that a bad word, buried? It's a grave site. Moves us to the grave side. Grave side point three. It is grave to stand at a grave. A scene of death. It's heavy. It's weighty. Have you been there? Staring at the sting of death. Right there, in the ground. At a graveside. You're seeing a scene of loss. Really a reminder of sin. Decay, curse, corruption, mortality. Of course, Paul deals with this at some length in 1 Corinthians 15. And what's the message at a graveside? You could ask yourself, is the message here, is it victory or is it defeat? Are you looking at sadness only or are you looking at salvation? Is that getting too deep? If you've been at a graveside, and if you haven't, you will be. At least your own. What do we confess here? So related to this question, for the Christian at least, is the next question raised in Lord's Day 16, question 42, page 879, if you turn the page. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Let me restate that. If Jesus truly died for me, why do I still have to die? Do you ever think that? Implication, wasn't his payment enough? Didn't that satisfy everything to reverse all of the curse, like we've been confessing throughout the catechism? Answer, our death is not a payment for our sins, but only a dying to sins and an entering into eternal life. Okay, that one's deep. I don't know if you've given that much thought. Maybe the one before, question 41, he's buried, okay, really died. This one's, let's slow down a little bit. That one slowed down on the word buried and died. There's a distinction here. There's a deep distinction at the graveside. Couple things here. Let me emphasize these. Christ's death makes payment, and believers' death makes passage. You follow that? Let me develop that a little bit. And again, a note for unbelievers here. It starts out with I believe in God the Father Almighty, and I believe in Jesus Christ. If you don't believe that, then you need to stop right there and believe. And repent of your sins, or your entrance is into eternal death and hell. It's one reason why we need good news from a Savior. Christ's death makes payment. He's the mediator. This is part of the deliverance grace section that the Catechism is laboring to reveal, and if he's the sacrifice and the one atonement, and he takes punishment for the curse, the payment is made. Jesus does that. And so what this question and answer is wanting to press a little further is a reminder that the believer's death, because you're going to die, no spoiler alert there, but your death makes passage. Two things. It makes passage out of sinning, and it makes passage into glory. I'm not just trying to slap a happy face on death. Death is not happy. Death is not natural. It's part of the curse. But for the Christian, because of what Jesus did, death puts an end to the fight. It puts an end to your physical fight. It puts an end to your spiritual fight, Christian. What do you think of that? The physical fight you have with pain, with limitations, maybe loss of mobility, loss of memory, battle with some disability, battle with some disease, cancer. For the Christian, that all ends. As you move into glory. So death marks the end of the physical fight and also the spiritual fight. What do you think of this? Picture the day. You can't really fathom this. If you were to go into your prayer closet or whatever. And just pick, what would it be like not to sin? And not only that. Not even want to sin. Like temptation's got nothing. That day's going to come for you. Not on this side of death. But when you head into glory, you don't want to sin anymore. That fight's over. Your bad attitude is gone if you struggle with that. If you have a problem with authority, you ever watch the TV or the news or listen to someone speaking and you think, You roll your eyes, maybe, or you get angry. You want to yell a little bit. You get disgusted, even with people you like. That'll be gone. You won't worry anymore. Anybody worrying here? Don't show your hand. But the day will come when you don't worry anymore because there's nothing to worry about. It just isn't. You won't lust anymore. There's really no more longing that you'll have because you're home. You're in glory. The believer's death makes passage out of sinning and into glory. Marks your entrance into paradise. Again, answer 42, our death is not payment for our sins, but only a dying to sins and an entering into eternal life. So a believer, Christian, who says, I believe this, part of what you're saying is, my death is not payment for my sin. Jesus paid that. If you're paying for your sin by death, then you should be afraid. Then it's a bad word, it's a sad word. Because your death cannot pay the penalty for your sin. Someone else had to do that. And we're confessing that Jesus did that. He bore the humiliation of the grave for his people. He bore the wages of sin for you, believer. Even in the grave, you are joined to Jesus, the victor of the dark domain. The graveside is not the end of your story. You enter glory. That's your story. And what awaits? Death is swallowed up in victory, as Paul says. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas Paul confesses maybe even more compactly, I mean, that's a great statement. But also he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. How is dying gaining you something? We just said it. The fight's over. You're home. Consider the grave side and the victory that Jesus wins. We believe, and so we say, I believe this about the Christ. We consider the size of the grave, the site, the side, and the grave sign is what we'll call this. You know what signs do. This is point four. Signs, they point to things. They picture things. They proclaim things. And you know, there's an exit sign over there, right? So what does the exit sign mean? You see the exit sign? And the lights are on, so you're not really worried about it. But that tells you that you can get out of this room right there, and right there, and right there. It's just a sign. Right? You know what signs do? What does a grave sign do? It reveals benefits and baptism. Those are the two signs that I'd like to feature as we confess them here in Q&A 43. See if you can picture the signs here. What further benefit? Oh, benefits. That sounds good. What further benefits do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? Answer, by his power, our old man is crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may offer ourselves as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to him. See? So that's spilling over from really the last thought. We've entered something new here. Now, I was featuring the part where you enter glory itself and everything's gone. But even now in this life, because of Christ and his death and resurrection and you being joined to him, there are these benefits that include the work of the Holy Spirit where the things I just mentioned, like that bad attitude and the anger and the worry and the lust, pride of life, whatever, more and more, and hopefully you've noticed this, this is part of what it means to be a Christian, is that those desires, more and more, you become more and more like Jesus. Have you noticed that? You need to notice that. Hopefully you see that. So you become more like Jesus until you die. And then you're conformed to the image of the Son. But even now in this life, though, this is part of the benefits revealed in the benefits here, question and answer 43. You receive those later. You get the new bodies in glory, right? The resurrection. That's the next Lord's Day. See, if you peek ahead, Lord's Day 17 is dealing with the resurrection of the body, reunited with the Lord and with the loved ones. But also the feature now that there's something now in the new creation, that you get this new disposition. You get the fruit of the Spirit, the part of the intercessory prayer today listed, the fruit of the Spirit. That's you now. You get the new heart, new identity. You're grateful, you're obedient, you're fruitful. You got this new life. You've been crucified with Christ, and that looks like something. If you turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 6, you see that that is featured prominently in the reference section for question 43, and I'd like to read that. You'll hear the word death a few times. And yet there's something good. The header in the Bible, in the ESV Pew Bible, says, dead to sin, alive to God. Okay, well, where's this going? So let's start in verse 1. I'll read through verse 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And if you look down at verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And since we're so close, I'll have you turn to Romans 8. I'll just read the verses 1 through 4. Very much connected here. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Okay, so all this about life and death. You get the new life. You're joined to Jesus, he gives you his Spirit, and you start bearing his fruit. I mean, we could make that a command, you need to do that, but you'll also find you do it. It's the supernatural response to the supernatural birth. The grave sign, the benefits are seen. They reveal your gratitude. And then the sign of baptism, we've got some baptisms, Lord willing, this month. And so you'll see this pictured, but right here it's pictured and summarized in even what Paul was talking about here in Romans 6. We have the sign and the seal of baptism. You see the water reveals that you're joined to Jesus, among other things. And among other things, maybe you know this, that baptism is a sign of death, right? Death, burial, part of what we're confessing, and resurrection. So Lord's Day 16 and 17 is seen in baptism. Death, burial, resurrection. New way of living, no longer slaves to sin, as the apostle puts it. You participate with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. You walk by the Spirit now. It's a sign of the union you have connected to Jesus. It's very convincing. It's very clear. And the water will show it in sacrament form, leading the life that leads to glory. That life is breaking into this world right now. Spirit brings you to life, breathes in you, and you receive benefits. There are signs of this in your life and even in baptism. And lastly, you might be thinking, whoa, do we have time for question 44? You will be surprised how quickly this goes by. You might feel sad because you want a longer answer. You don't get the long answer today. But this is what I'm going to call the grave sigh, and it is an appropriate end, even though it uses the word hell. Consider the grave sigh. And by the way, sigh, you know what a sigh is? Like that. That's where this is going. Heavy sigh is yours. Weighty credo truth, because Jesus descended into hell. What? Yeah, hold the thought. Jesus descended into hell. Let me emphasize this and then we'll look at it. Jesus, not you. Jesus descended to hell for you. No condemnation for you. Jesus suffered that. How so? Question 44. Why does the creed add he descended into hell? And you might be thinking, yeah, really, why does it add that? Where did this question even come from? I thought we were talking about death and Christ's death. Why talk of hell? Here's the answer. Why does the creed add he descended into hell? To assure me, during attacks of deepest dread and temptation, that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment. See, I like to call it assurance. To assure me of this. Jesus delivered me from hellish anguish and torment. Jesus descended into hell. That is, we have a brief, I can do, you guys want a couple sermons on hell? We can do that. Maybe in the winter when it's cold. Do you have a good doctrine of hell? Because Jesus descended there. Now, there's some debate about what, you know, when this appeared in the creed. I won't get into that. We've been confessing it for at least 1,300 years together, so we'll deal with it as is. In terms of, and whether or not, you know, Sheol, the realm of the dead, or Gehenna, or Hades, it's summarized here. Jesus, he descended into hell. And if you think we're compressing into one word pops for each of these points, I'm going to compress this answer, you get four basic choices. There's not always four choices. Sometimes there's only one. But the interpretation of what this phrase means as received here, I'll give you four big teachings in short phrases. One way of understanding this phrase is the descent into hell as in that place, like the literal place, that Jesus went into that place of death, which is possible the origin that the creed had in mind in the first place, the actual grave. It's pretty straightforward. It's a little redundant. This is why some people think there's more to it, because if he was buried, then why talk about the grave itself? Anyway, so that's pretty straightforward. And next would be more of maybe a Roman Catholic take on it, which would be instead of in that place, that the descent to hell refers to while you wait. There might be a better way of saying that, but in other words, Jesus descended to a place where the Old Testament believers existed, and they're waiting for Jesus to reveal the gospel and then take them to heaven. What do you think of that? I'm not going to go with that one. I probably tip my hand. The Lutheran take, I'll summarize, is descended into hell could mean in your face. It's a sports phrase, in your face. You're showing dominance, you're showing victory. So the picture here would be that when Jesus went to the underworld in this picture, to that place and where the demons and Satan are, and Jesus went there to proclaim his victory. So, ha-ha. You know. So is that what it meant? He descended into hell to go, right? Or, since I saved this one for last, you're probably thinking I like this one best, and I do. It's more Calvinistic. So this would be, my summary would be, in my place. The descent into hell by Jesus is in my place. Not just in that place, or while you wait, or in your face, but in my place. That in the picture here is, in the few hours on the cross, the infinite Son of God endured eternal wrath for his people. He filled up the wrath of God. He suffered, as Lord's Day 15 deals with at some length. So during his life, and especially on the cross, Jesus descended there so I would never have to. We sing Jesus paid it all because he did. He paid your debt, and he paid your death. That's good news. Justice satisfied, and we say, ah, the grave sigh. It assures me that it's finished. What's finished? The atonement, that sin and death and hell are all finished for me. Why? Because Jesus died for me. He delivered me. That's victory for we. For people that say, I believe this, I believe him. This really guarantees the death of death. Christians have no terror of the grave. That's removed. One author put it this way, quote, the gospel proclaimed in Lord's Day 16 can be summarized in two words. I'll pause there and you might think, why didn't you just give me the two words? Well, two words. Never again. Never again will Christ need to lay down his perfect life as a ransom for sin. Never again will God demand another payment for the sins of his people. Never again will the Lord of glory need to humble himself and endure the torment of hell for his own. And why? Because our great high priest and mediator rendered the perfect satisfaction for our sins. End quote. Or, as the Apostle Paul put it, now in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When things look really grave, Christians know something and they confess as true Jesus conquered the grave. That's really good news. Let's pray together. Father, for revealing truth, we thank you for taking the sting out of words like death and hell. We praise you. And we look to Jesus as Savior from all things grave, as the giver of grace upon grace. Lord, let his great salvation comfort your people this day and compel us to offer ourselves as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to him. In whose name we pray. Amen.